with us. And we just feel very, very blessed to have all of those that are in the assembly this morning. Every once in a while, somebody slips under the wire or the radar, and they're not asked to stand up when they place membership with us. And that happened a few weeks ago when Ron and Jane Peck. And so I'm going to embarrass them right now and ask them if they'd please stand up. I'm able to do that because I performed their wedding. I think it's been 30 years. Last summer it was 30 years. But it's good to have them here. It was my privilege to work with Ron's father. He was an elder in Indianapolis, Indiana, at the Emerson Avenue congregation. One of the finest men that we have ever known in our life, Delan and I. Ron and Jane have come here. They have moved here. They are going to be working in the area. Ron has been attending a little bit here and there, usually on Wednesday nights, for almost a year, maybe more than a year. And it's good to have them come here. Ron has been serving as an elder for the Hickman Mills congregation in the Kansas City area. And it's good to have them here. God's been hearing our prayers. He heard our prayers for Leanne Stone's father this past week. He's still in the hospital, but we're encouraged by some of the news that we're hearing. We're thankful that he heard our prayers in regard to Kurt. And he just came home. He's in a lot of pain, but want to be thinking about him. But there are many others. We've got several of our young ladies that are pregnant, and thankful for that, but want to be thinking about all of these individuals in prayer. I say that in part because tonight we're going to have a special opportunity to sing and to pray, and I hope that you'll all be here tonight. You don't have to listen to me preach. And so that should be a no-brainer to begin with, that you'll want to be here. You know, in John chapter 1, we find one of those many places where that the work of Jesus is briefly alluded to or described. And there are some expressions about that work that are easy for us to follow. They're not difficult because they're consistent with our understanding that He came to seek and to save those who are lost. But in John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" In our Bible class this morning, Russ said there are some things about Jesus that we don't have a lot of difficulty kind of wrapping our minds around. Certain things are fairly clear. And this is an idea that is not difficult for someone that studies the Bible much, that knows about lambs as they were brought for sacrifices in the Old Testament, that knows about the Passover lamb. I think it was last Sunday that we talked a little bit about the Passover lamb as we were about to partake of the Lord's Supper. But this is not a difficult concept for those that are Christians to recognize. And when the Apostle John writes about him in 1 John chapter 2, and he says there that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our own, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's not difficult once we come to understand what the word propitiation means. It carries the idea of an atoning sacrifice. Some of the pagans used to use the term, thinking about it as an appeasement. And the idea of appeasement, though, is not really the correct idea. When they were trying to appease the pagan gods, what they were trying to do was turn God's anger away from them. And that's not how we ought to view God, as being a God that is angry with us in that same way. that the pagans would have thought of their gods. Yes, there is a turning away of God's wrath. But it is a God that is glad. He has provided for us that appeasement. He has provided for us that atoning sacrifice. In the book of Romans in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul there enlarges a little bit more on that idea. And there's a lot of wonderful things here, really a profound number of things that are said. But in Romans 3, beginning in verse 23, the apostle writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And that's a passage that's worth reading through carefully and slowly several times. There's a lot of rich things that are found there, but again, these are not thoughts that are that difficult as we read them. Also, Peter, when he speaks about the Lord's work in our behalf in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, the thought is one that we can recognize without too much trouble. He says, beginning in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And so here is what has been that wonderful thing put forth for our redemption. It's not corruptible things. It's the precious blood of God's only Son. It was the only thing that would suffice. It has tremendous value. It's precious. And we understand also then in talking about these kind of things that we could talk about how that in what Jesus has done that we have been reconciled. If you look at the book of Romans again, in Romans chapter 5, you find that when you come down beginning in verse 6, the apostle says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So again, a number of terms, a number of ways in which the work of Christ is described. And in all of these areas, we would say, yes, I understand that. That's not difficult for us to comprehend. But the language in Matthew 16 and verse 18 may seem to be just a little bit different, a little bit more difficult. And I'd ask you to turn over to that place in Matthew chapter 16, and I want to look at the entire text, the context in which the statement is made. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you would loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This is a very important passage in a number of ways. It ought to be one of those that if someone mentions, where is it that Jesus asked the disciples who men thought he was, you ought to be able to say, "Oh, I know exactly where that's at." And you could turn very quickly over to Matthew chapter 16. And you could perhaps even quote part of the passage for them. Or at least pretty much paraphrase what is found there. It is that kind of important passage that deals with who men thought he was, what his identity was in the minds of the common people. And then also this confession, as Peter here is the first, the boldest, we might say, to confess this truth. And that's not for us to think for a moment that he stood alone in that conviction, and that it was only Peter that had reached that conclusion. But he is the one that speaks out and says this about Jesus. But you notice here that Jesus says something that is somewhat challenging in this. When he refers to his work, that he says here in verse 18, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He says here he's going to build his church. And we might wonder, what does that have to do with all of these other things that tell us about Jesus coming into the world and what his work was, what he was going to accomplish while he was here? And one of the things that may cause this to seem difficult in the minds of some is that there are really a lot of people round about us in the religious world that have a misconception about the word church, about what the church really is, what Jesus is referring to even in this place. We should recognize that the Greek term ekklesia, it is found about 115 times in the New Testament. And when we think of that term literally, what it meant those that have been called out. It is referring to individuals that are called out. It was not an exclusive religious term in the first century. Now, our English translation, our translating it church, it has become almost exclusively a religious word in our day and time, but that was not the case back then. It was used by the Greeks to refer to any body of people who were called out, that were separated from others, who may have been gathered together for any purpose. And several times its meaning would simply be an assembly. If you look over at Acts chapter 19, for instance, and many of you are aware of this in your past studies, that Luke, actually, I suppose we might say, the Holy Spirit, as he guides Luke in his writing, he chose that term ekklesia several times in the passage. And he wasn't talking about the church as we would think of the church. He was not talking about God's people. When you come down in the text, and I'm not going to remind you of what's going on here, how that there is this great commotion that takes place there in Ephesus. But as you come down to verse 32, It says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. This is a big crowd of people, a multitude that had gathered together. And these were people that were even being incited, we might say, to hear some charges that were being leveled against Paul and against his co-workers. But when it says here, the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together, that's the word ekklesia that is being used there in the text. It was not exclusively a religious word. When you come down a little bit further to verse 39, Demetrius, not Demetrius, there's a reference here to Demetrius, but when they're trying to calm down the crowd, the city clerk is quieting the crowd, he says to them in verse 39, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. Word assembly is used. That's the word ekklesia. It's the word that we translate church in other passages. And again, one final time in that particular text, in verse 41, it says, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, those that were gathered together. So here you have the word ekklesia being used in this way in this passage. But our English word has been misused and misunderstood by a lot of people. In fact, back in the 40s and 50s, there were even some brethren that were giving serious thought to sponsoring a new translation which would not contain the word church because it was so often misused or misunderstood. And they played with the idea of maybe just kind of transliterating and just having the word ekklesia in the text in those places, or using an expression like called out people, called out body, which is what the word basically means. Brethren, it's important for our children. It's important for our young people. It's important for young Christians. It's important for everyone that is a part of the body of Christ to have a proper understanding of what the term church means, but much more so, what is the church? To be able to know what is the church? What are we talking about when we talk about the church? And obviously, we recognize that it's a plural noun. It's talking about a number of individuals, not a single individual. But it speaks to the unique or the distinct nature of a group. It's a special group in some way. The Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit chose the word ekklesia. He chose that word to speak of the special people of God that were chosen in Jesus Christ even before the foundation of the world. Notice with me, if you would, over in the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. When we come down here in the text, beginning with verse 13, Paul writes and he says, but we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, meaning the Thessalonians, the church there, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. When we think of those that are Christians, they are the church. In our reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, as it talked about how that the husband and the wife are to recognize their relationship to each other and their duty towards one another before God. He says that this is an illustration of Christ and the church. That just as wives are to be subject to their husbands, so we know that the church is to be subject to Christ. But in the text there that was read for us in the scripture reading, we find that those who are saved are who is being referred to. Book of Ephesians, a marvelous study regarding the church, helping us realize exactly what the church is, how we should properly use that word, how we should think of that idea, that relationship. But it says that Christ gave Himself for the church. Who is the church? It is those who are saved in Jesus Christ. Who is the church? It is those whom Jesus gave Himself for. It is those who receive the benefits of our Lord's death upon the cross. It is those that have come to believe in Him. And based on that belief, they have been washed, even as the Ephesian writer talks about. There's been a cleansing that has taken place. A cleansing of water with the Word. We're talking about baptism, as one is instructed in those truths from God's Word. That is who the church is. All those who are saved are the church. They are a special, called out group of people. If you turn over to the book of 1 Peter, marvelous passage, one that ought to be among the favorite passages of those that are Christians. My fingers will work a little more quickly here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come down, beginning with verse 9. But you, and we could go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 1, who Peter is writing to. And we understand that he is writing to those that are the elect of God. He's writing to those that are Christians. But he says to them here in chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him that called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And in these passages, we see we've been called by the gospel. That word that was proclaimed by the apostles, proclaimed for the purpose of our being able to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. We are those that have been called out of darkness. We have been called into His marvelous light. And as He says here, we are a special people in this text. We are God's special people. We are those that have obtained mercy, as he says in verse 10. A very simple answer to give some when they would ask, well, what is the church? Well, it's simply God's special people. Those that have been redeemed in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something else, though, that we have in this same text in 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to come up and notice with you what it says in verse 4 and verse 5 about these people. He says, coming to Him, that is Jesus Christ, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There are a lot of wonderful thoughts in those two verses about who we are and what we are allowed to do in Jesus Christ. But as he talks here about our identity, we are called a spiritual house. And in this spiritual house, we understand that each of us are a lively stone in this structure. If we're trying to have in our mind some sort of idea, some sort of picture of how we are this house, although it's a figurative expression as it's used here, he says, you are a living stone in this spiritual structure. And brethren, that's the thought behind our Lord's words in Matthew 16 and verse 18. When he said of that truth that had been confessed by Peter, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, he said, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's what he's referring to. In his death upon the cross, Jesus redeemed a people that would constitute, that would make up this spiritual household. And it's really the same thought that's expressed by the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, as it talks about how that barrier has been removed between Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ, he says, as you come down, beginning in verse 19, talking especially about the Gentile Christians and what they now enjoyed, he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That even as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are this spiritual household, we are this spiritual structure. Here he talks about how that we are God's temple, and that we are joined together with other Christians in making up this temple. And don't be confused here by his mentioning of the apostles and prophets being the foundation and think, well, now, I don't know, is that different than what we were reading a little bit ago in Matthew 16 and verse 18? The apostles and the prophets, they constitute the foundation in regard to their work of preaching and declaring the word. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that truth is the foundation upon which the house of God is built. But in some passages, we even find that men may act as God's agents in helping to build up this spiritual structure. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as you come down, beginning in verse 9, Paul talks about himself and his co-workers and what they were in the kingdom. But he speaks to the Corinthians about what they are in the kingdom. And he says in verse 9, for we, talking about himself and his co-workers, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. There again is that kind of expression. You are this temple. You are this spiritual structure. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation upon which one can be a part of this body. It is understanding and accepting and being committed to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the foundation. His death upon the cross succeeded in allowing us to be brought into this precious relationship with our Heavenly Father. He is the builder. And Christians, together though, we are that holy temple, as we've said. But brethren, I want you to notice something else that is found in this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That as you come down further in the text, beginning in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And you may remember that over in chapter 6, in this same letter, that he talks about Christians as individuals. And he says that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that we're not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He is talking there about Christians as individuals. In this text, in chapter 3, he is talking about the church. And he is saying to the church that we are his temple, as we've already read and seen. God's Spirit dwells in us. But if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In this chapter, he has sadly had to talk to them as being carnal and not being spiritual. If you go back to the opening verses of chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And he talks about how that he tried to feed them as babes in Christ so that they would grow, so that they would become everything that God wanted them to be, but that was not happening. They were still showing a carnal spirit, a carnal mindset. And when you go down then and connect all of the thoughts that are found here in chapter 3, and we think even of the broader context of the book, and the multitude of problems that existed at Corinth, he says that if we are guilty of showing this carnal spirit, this carnal attitude, and we are guilty of causing harm to the body of Christ, if we cause the body of Christ to be defiled, we are defiling God's temple. And we will be destroyed. There is a sure judgment that comes to those that do not honor God's spiritual structure, the church. It is important for us to understand what the church is so that we can know how to behave ourselves in it, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's important for us to understand it for a number of reasons. Brethren, how wonderful that Jesus came and He died upon the cross. How wonderful that He came and He redeemed a people, a special people. How wonderful that by God's grace we can be that people. By hearing the gospel, believing it, and living in such a way that we honor Him. That we show forth the praises of Him that has called us out of darkness into light. Is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Going to sing an invitation song. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, this would be a perfect occasion for you to come forth confessing your belief in Jesus as the Christ. You're making a confession of your faith in doing that. And you can be baptized and have your sins washed away. If you are here as a child of God and your life has not been what it should be, and maybe you have not been one that is living in a way that shows that you're part of that structure, you're one of those living stones in God's temple, then we want to encourage you to correct that, take care of that. But if there are any that would need to respond, we hope that you'd come while we stand, while we sing.